Thank you, Dr. Fleece. It's certainly a very great delight and pleasure for me to be with you and to renew acquaintance with Columbia and your beautiful new campus. As Dr. Fleece has already mentioned, we have close connections with your college in Europe because two of our staff in continental Europe are graduates of this college, Charlie Moore and Christian Basker. And because, as has already been mentioned, the student body of 57-58 did adopt our German Center as a project, and I'm happy to say that that's in full function, and hundreds, I would almost dare to say thousands of young folk have met the Lord Jesus in a new and a living and a vital way as a consequence of their encounters there with him under the ministry of God's word. So it's a particular joy to be back in Columbia and to meet a new generation of students, to renew fellowship with faculty members whom it's been my joy in the past to know, and to share with you in these days some of the illimitable wealth that is ours because of what the Lord Jesus Christ is. I wonder if I might ask you perhaps an unusual question. Would you shoot a man between the eyes if you were really convinced that 3 days later he'd be alive again from the dead? I mean, would you stab somebody in the back and leave his body dead on the ground if you were really convinced that 3 days later he'd be knocking on the door and saying, "Excuse me. 3 days ago you stabbed me in the back." Well, maybe that's an unusual question, but it's relevant. Do you really believe that Judas Iscariot would have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of those who took him to the cross? If Judas Iscariot had really believed that the Lord Jesus on the third day would be risen from the dead? I don't. I think we may reasonably suppose that whatever the Lord Jesus may have said to Judas Iscariot concerning his resurrection, concerning his being delivered into the hands of wicked men and being done to death and then being risen again from the dead, whatever the Lord Jesus may have said to him then, he didn't believe it. He didn't grasp it. It just didn't register. But of course, we would be quite wrong simply to credit Judas Iscariot with this unbelief. This was characteristic of all the disciples, of all the apostles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I think, to me, in the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there's one of the quaintest passages that you could find. Matthew 17 and verse 22. This is what it says. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." Of course, this was an entirely new concept to the disciples, but it was thrilling news. It was good news. The Lord Jesus was telling them this, that he was going to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. He was going to destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime had been subject to fear because of the fear of death. This was good news. And the third day he shall be raised again. And the rest of the verse. And they were exceeding sorry. I wonder what they were sorry about. That he was going to rise again from the dead? Doesn't that strike you as a bit strange? And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. There can be only one possible interpretation of their sorrow. They just hadn't an idea what the Lord Jesus was getting at. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, in the unfolding of the story, this becomes increasingly evident to us. You'll remember in the 28th chapter of the same gospel, Matthew 28, and the first verse, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. They came on this third morning, on this resurrection morning, to an empty tomb, to embalm the dead body of what they thought was a dead Christ. Patiently they had waited. All through Friday and Saturday until this first Sunday morning. I don't have to remind you that the Lord Jesus was crucified on a Thursday night. Said the Lord Jesus, 3 days, 3 nights shall the Son of Man be. In the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was in the whale's belly. And there were two Sabbaths, Friday, the Passover Sabbath, what is described by John in the 19th chapter as a high day. That's why they came and asked that the Lord Jesus might be taken down from the cross, not because it was the threshold of the Sabbath Saturday, but because it was the threshold of the Sabbath Friday, the preparation, the high day, the special Sabbath. So you see, there were two Sabbaths that week. There was Friday and Saturday, and they had to wait through these two Sabbaths before, having fulfilled the demands of the law, they were to come and miss the living Christ, to embalm his dead body with the best will in the world. For they loved him. As these women came sadly with their spices and their ointments on this third morning and peeked into the empty tomb looking for the dead body of the Lord Jesus, can you imagine what the reaction would have been had there been any neighbors, as well there may have been, peeping through the trees? What do you think would have been the impression given by these women to those who watched them? I think there could only have been one possible conclusion that they could have drawn from their activity, and it would have been this. He's dead. He's dead. The only impression that these disciples could give to the then world was this. He's dead. Because they didn't love him? No, they loved him passionately. Because they hadn't wanted to serve him? No, indeed, they wanted to serve him with all their heart. Because they were numbered with his enemies and his betrayers? Under no circumstances. They were his friends. And yet all they had to say to the world around them by their actions was this. He's dead. Do you know, I believe maybe in these days that some of us are going to discover that it's possible for us, as those who are numbered amongst the redeemed, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who can look back to the day when we first received Christ as our Savior, by our activity, by the way we live, by the attitudes that we adopt, by the manner in which we face circumstances or assume our responsibilities, it may be possible for us, in the very process of seeking to serve him and express to him our devotion and our love, to tell the world only one thing. He's dead. If you look with me, we shall come back to this passage in a moment, but you turn with me to the first chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 1, we have another picture. The disciples, of course, by now have become convinced of his resurrection. They've seen him. And for 40 days they have been instructed by him And they ask in the sixth verse of the first chapter, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord Jesus said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, men gazing into heaven. All right, just freeze the picture right there. And some more neighbors are peeping through the trees. And here are a bunch of disciples who are convinced that Jesus Christ is alive, but they're gazing dreamy-eyed into heaven. What kind of a picture do you think they would have presented to the world in which they live? Well, of course, the women at the tomb, the only picture that they presented was this. He's dead. And if you had been peeping through the trees then and watched them gazing into heaven, the only conclusion to which you might well and honestly and sincerely have come was this. He's gone. Either he's dead or he's gone. And you know, I believe that in these days, some of us may discover that it's possible to be redeemed and to be convinced of the resurrection, and yet so to live on earth in the very practice of our faith, engaged in Christian ministry. And the only impression we will give to the world with all our sincerity is this. He's gone. What, of course, the disciples had to discover, and the discovery which was calculated completely to revolutionize their lives and precipitate them to the uttermost ends of the earth and to evangelize the then known world in one generation was this. He's neither dead nor gone. He's alive and alive in you. That was the discovery that was explosive. It was the discovery that they were to make on that wonderful day of Pentecost. Turn back to Matthew, the last chapter. For it was an angel that was sent by God to rebuke the disciples in both instances. It was an angel that came to rebuke the women. And it was an angel that came to rebuke the disciples as they gazed into heaven. Why? He said, why? For goodness sake, why? Gaze into heaven as though that was the end. He's gone. It says this in the 28th of Matthew. Behold, there was a great earthquake, verse 2, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus. He was very kind and gracious. He sought to calm their troubled spirits. He says, Don't be afraid, don't be frightened. I don't challenge your motives. You seek Jesus. That is precisely why you are here. Without any suggestion or suspicion of insincerity, you seek Jesus. But you haven't found him. And you're heavy of heart. Now I'll tell you why you haven't found him. And it's a very good reason. He's not here. Wasn't that a good reason? In other words, he says, you seek Jesus, but you're looking in the wrong place. Because he is not dead. He is risen. You see, you seek Jesus, which was. What tense is that? Past tense. He said, you're looking in the wrong tense. You're looking for the Jesus that was. Crucified. Well, he was crucified, you're right. But you don't find him there. He's risen. Now, said the angel, come along, come with me, and I'll show you where he isn't. He said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Past tense. That's where he isn't. And I'll tell you where he is. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And the rebuke of the angel came, and in the words of the last chapter of Luke's gospel, he said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He isn't dead, he's alive. And you can meet him and see him again face to face and speak with him. And some of you will touch him. And the angel came and rebuked the disciples. As they gazed into heaven, he said, it's gloriously true, wonderfully true, that this same Jesus will come again as you have seen him go. But if you're gazing into heaven and you can't find him, I don't challenge your sincerity either. But you too are looking in the wrong place, for you're looking in the future tense. And you will neither find him in the past tense nor in the future tense. For he has made an appointment with you to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you will be endued with power from on high and enjoy him in the present tense and enter into the I am-ness of Jesus Christ and know him for what he is in all the fullness of his resurrection life as he comes to inhabit your redeemed humanity. He has called you to share his life with him on earth in time. For every step you take and for every situation into which every next step will take you. He's not the Jesus who was, nor is he the Jesus who will be. He is the Jesus who is. The eternal present tense. The eternal I am. It is the missing tense. In Christian experience. You know, it's like the third verse of most hymns. Always gets left out. How easy it is, having been genuinely converted to God, knowing that your sins are forgiven, to relegate the Lord Jesus to the past tense as the one who died for you, and for whom you are grateful, who has accomplished his redemptive purpose in reconciling you to God, and having relegated him in the redemptive sense to the past tense, you then relegate him, as it were, in an eschatological sense to the future. One day I'll see him face to face. What a wonderful day it will be when I enter into his presence and he welcomes me with a flare of trumpets. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But between the past tense in which he redeemed me and the future tense in which I'm going to see him face to face, I live, meantime, in all the spiritual bankruptcy of a spiritual vacuum. Because I never found him in the place where I needed him most. Right now. Right now. In the present tense. To live day by day in the power of his indwelling. To know him increasingly. Paul puts it this way. I love his statement as translated in the Amplified New Testament in the Philippian epistle. This was his heart concern, not only for himself, but for all those to whom he ministered. The third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians and the 10th verse, my determined purpose is, says the apostle, that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, that if possible, verse 11, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead even while in the body. I think that's tremendous. For this is involved. This is involved in our salvation. That we may enjoy a spiritual and moral resurrection. And of course, there is no possibility of a moral resurrection without first there taking place a spiritual resurrection. The moral resurrection that transforms character and conforms us to the image of God's Son is the end product of a spiritual regeneration by virtue of which we share his life in whom we have what it takes. Raised from the dead, lifted out from among the dead even while in the body, with my 2 feet on the earth, in time, on the way to heaven, living as one numbered amongst those who have been resurrected, sharing the life of Jesus Christ. This is the Christian life. I'm fully cognizant of the fact that there's coming a day when this mortal would put on immortality, if the Lord tarry and we who are alive and remain now see him in the day of his appearing. I'm fully aware of the fact that one day this corruptible will put on incorruption. That you and I, instead of having this earthly house, will be clothed upon with a new and heavenly body. Wonderful. And I'm looking forward to it. But quite frankly, I'm not waiting for that resurrection. I'm enjoying the resurrection. Right now. I was raised from the dead at 8:45, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. Nobody knew at the time. I didn't tell anybody. But God knew. Because I did tell him. That as a guilty sinner at the age of 12, I had come deep down in my heart to recognize the fact that he, the Lord Jesus, sent by the Father, was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I heard his voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall ever pluck them out of my hand. And in the silence of my heart and with the simplicity of a child, for the first time in my life, the truth dawning that Christ died for me, that my sins might be forgiven, I received him by faith into my heart as my Savior. And in that very moment of time, as a sinner undeservingly reconciled to God on the basis of his redemptive act, 1900 years ago, not only was I reconciled to God, but sealed as his redeemed and blood-bought property by the coming of the Holy Spirit, third co-equal member of the Trinity, in whose gracious presence Jesus Christ took up residence within my humanity, and I became for the first time in my life on earth a possessor of his life and a partaker of the divine nature. I had been raised from the dead. And my salvation today is not the knowledge that my sins are forgiven. That's glorious. And I have a right to rejoice in it, though I don't deserve it. But of course, grace gives us the right to have what we don't deserve. But the knowledge that my sins are forgiven is not my salvation. The knowledge of that my sins are forgiven is the prerequisite, the threshold that ushered me into the enjoyment of my salvation, which is to share the life of the Lord Jesus now, on earth, every day, and for every step. Isn't that a thrilling and a wonderful thing? To live moment by moment in the full enjoyment of the I am-ness of Jesus Christ, and to know that there is no situation that can ever arise at any time which may not be exposed to his adequacy in us, in the knowledge that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are, present tense, complete in him. How lavishly God has provided for us. How wealthy has He made us. And this was the wonderful discovery that the disciples were to make. To make it experientially for the first time on that day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus fulfilled His promise and in the person of the Holy Spirit came to them. As He said He would in John 14, I will come to you. Because you live, you're going to live. What He meant by this was that because I'm going to be risen from the dead, and because I'm going to come by my Holy Spirit to live my life in and through you, you are going to share my life. You're not going to copy my life. You're going to share my life. Because I live, you are going to live. But you see, by nature, you and I are dead, destitute, spiritually bankrupt, cut off from the life of God. Ephesians puts it this way, 4:19, alienated from the life of God. How then, by virtue of His life, can we live? Only in the measure in which we share His life? Of course, this was the exciting message of the early church. This was the message that resounded from their lips throughout the lengths and the breadths of the land. The light began to percolate through in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It hadn't at this stage become experiential. We can discover that by the way they still behaved. But at least the significance of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to filter through. Do you remember in the first chapter of the Acts how Peter stood up and said, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. This man, he continues, verse 18, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It's written, he continues in the 20th verse, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, his bishopric, his office, let another take. Wherefore of these men, says Peter to his brethren, in the light of what the Holy Spirit through the lips of David has penned, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, there has got to be appointed one to take Judas Iscariot's place. Now notice the qualification that he considered to be utterly imperative. Beginning, verse 22, from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his death? Oh no. Thousands could have qualified for that office. Thousands. The worst infidel could have qualified for that office. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? This is the message. This is the liberating, emancipating message of the gospel. That because he lives, we shall live also. That he died for us and rose again to live in us. And that our moral obligation is very simple, clear, and precise. If he died for us and rose again to live in us, then all we've got to do is let him. That, briefly comprehended, is the whole counsel of God. And that is not even an oversimplification. Because I want to tell you this, that whatever area of your Christian life or study or activity or ministry, whatever area of your Christian life does not derive from this basic principle that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you and rose again to live in you, it is an area in your life, even in your Christian activity, which is illegitimate. Christ died for you and rose again to take up residence within that humanity which he as God created to be inhabited by God for God. And as I trust we shall discover in a fuller measure this week, maybe than ever before, God created man in such a way that it takes God to be a man. That is precisely why it takes Christ and nothing less to be a Christian. Because you see, Christ in the Christian puts God back into the man. And this is basic. And the attitude that God calls for from you and from me, which the Bible calls faith, is that principle that lets God be God in a man. That's why they got so excited about the resurrection. That's why in the second chapter of the same book, on this wonderful day of Pentecost, when the knowledge that they had accumulated was translated into the experience of their lives, Peter stood up and spoke to the bewildered multitude who were amazed at the things that were happening. In the 22nd verse of the second chapter, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But," verse 32, "this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Witnesses. Look in the third chapter, this story that will be so familiar to you. A story, as I'm sure you've been told on many occasions, of a man who asked for alms and was given legs. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb and who was always at church, but he was never in church. He was just carried. There are lots of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of men and women, and especially boys and girls, who are at church every Sunday in this country. But they're not in church. They're carried. Carried daily at the gate of the temple. They're laid, the temple gate called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, they asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Something that would be explicable in terms of Peter and John. Something that would find its explanation in terms of their humanity. A crust of bread. A coin. A discarded garment. Something fit for a beggar. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee." And it's going to be wonderfully exciting, because what I want to give to you is simply the life of the Lord Jesus. I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but I have something infinitely precious that I want to share with you. It's the life of Jesus. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of. I find again in the 14th chapter of John, keep your finger there in that place, but let me quote from the 14th of John, and again, using what I feel is a refreshing rendering, an explanation in the Amplified New Testament of using the name of Jesus. John 14:13 and 14, "I will do I myself will grant whatever you may ask in my name, presenting all I am, so that the Father may be glorified and extolled in the Son. Yes, verse 14, I will grant, will do for you whatever you shall ask in my name, presenting all I am. Do you get the significance of this? This is the activity of a man or a woman sharing the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, who has come to the unshatterable conviction that I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, apart from what he, the Lord Jesus, is in me. But in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, therefore I am left with absolutely no alternative but to let him be what he is in every situation. So I simply expose every situation, every need, every challenge, every temptation, every responsibility to all that he is. And this is what it means to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. To expose every need that is laid upon your heart, every situation with which you are called upon to grapple, every problem that perplexes you, to expose it in the name of Jesus to all that he is. And that's exactly what Peter does here for this man. He says, gold, silver, I don't have that. I don't even have a crutch to give you. But what I do have is Jesus. And I can share with you what he is. And I expose your need and all that you are and your poverty and your impotence to him. In the name of Jesus. Presenting all that he is to your need. Rise up and walk. And he took him by their right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Lame from his mother's womb. At a word from a man. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. And I want you to notice Peter's reaction to all this. Peter saw it, and he answered unto the people, and he said, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or by our own holiness we had made this man to walk? He said, please don't look so astonished. Please don't look at us as though by our own power or by our own authority or by our own holiness or because we are specially spiritual or unusually dedicated. Please don't look on me. All I have done is demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is neither dead nor gone, but alive. And more than that, alive in me. I don't deserve it. I didn't deserve his death for me, and I don't deserve his life in me. But it's a glorious fact, and we have been called to bear witness to this fact and to demonstrate to the world that he lives. The God of Abraham, it's the God of Isaac, it's the God of Jacob, the eternal God, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One, and you denied the Just One, and you desired a murder to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And all that has been done through us simply demonstrates this fact, that God raised his son from the dead and has been pleased to honor his son in us. And that's our ministry. He's neither dead nor gone. He's alive. And he's alive in me. I share his life. And it is my privilege to share his life with you. All that he is, in all that I am. That was the discovery they made. I wonder if this is a discovery that may be in a new, fresh, vivid, living way, you're going to make. this week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Neither dead nor gone, neither was nor will be. He's alive, and he is. And all that he is, you have. You have. You can't have more. You need never have less. And now as you go into this prayer day, share him. Share him with the world. In its need, presenting in his name all that he is. Loving Lord, we bless thee for thyself, so much more precious than all thy gifts and all thy blessings. Life, eternal life, abundant life, God's life. The life of God in the soul of man. For thy name's sake. Amen.